on a consistent basis, and the trust that they have extended to me to be here cannot be overstated. We joked, Pastor Bob and I, earlier this morning about how, you know, he kind of said, you know, one bad sermon can kind of derail the whole thing, you know, and it's like, no pressure. But so the goal here this morning is that we don't derail the whole thing. That's kind of like my baseline, if we can just accomplish that. But, you know, no, we had a good time at 8:15, and I think that we'll have a good time here this morning. Best way for me to introduce myself to you is to show you a series of pictures, and so I'll start off with this one. This is the all drama, all estrogen, everything's a big deal all the time world that I come from. And when I say everything's a big deal all the time, I literally mean everything is a really big deal all the time. It doesn't matter what it is. This is my wife, Emily, of 15 years, who obviously has a much harder job than I do right now. Being here with you is actually pretty easy. And she's back home, and as most of you know, the Sunday morning, there's something very uniquely evil that happens on Sunday morning, getting kids ready for church and getting to church, and so that's the hard job that she has this morning. With our oldest, Macy, in the back, Presley is down on the left, Darby is in the middle, and then Marley is in my lap, and it's in large part Marley's fault, and it's her story and our story together that brings me here with you today, and we'll share a little bit more of that as we continue. The next iteration of our family over the last 12 to 18 months was all of us still, but with another dose of 8-year-old estrogen there in the middle, Allie. Allie came to us through the foster care system in Houston, and we had the pleasure of loving her and having her in our home and our family, and she just fit for quite a while, and we had to ultimately say goodbye to her as she was moved on by the court and by the judge, and she will hold forever a part of our heart wherever she is. And we love her and miss her dearly. And then the next iteration of our family turned into this. And let me be very clear. So after these different iterations, I'll go to my wife and say, I feel like maybe we just need to take a break. Just take a little breather and just emotionally and just kind of get our rhythm back and take a break. And usually breaks turn into something like this. And so we have this ongoing dialogue about, hey, when I say break and when you say break, I don't know that we're saying the same break. I don't know that we're actually understanding each other, but you know, I mentioned in the first service, I've grown up in a tradition, and my dad's a pastor, grown up in the church world, and grew up in a tradition, as most of you have, where there's this idea that we as husbands are spiritual leaders in the home, and quite frankly, for the last 15 years, I have no idea what that means. I'm just kind of winging it as I go, as most of us are as well. In college, being the young, idealistic kind of Jesus follower college student that I was, I thought, when I get married, I'm going to lead my wife. Every morning, we'll get up at 5 a.m. and, you know, do a devotional together, and now I've learned that actually probably the worst thing that I could ever possibly do to my wife is wake her up at 5 a.m. She'd be like, what in the world are you doing? That is not of Jesus. That is of the opposite guy, right? So leave me alone. But I have learned that sometimes leading my wife actually means following her and following and trusting what God's put on her heart. And that's actually how we got involved in this foster care space in the first place. She was more ready than I was, and I was a little apprehensive, but I followed her into this, and this is what's become of it. And so following her into many of these places, this is Guyana. Guyana came to us as a 17-year-old with the precious baby boy, Jordan. They will forever be a part of our family. We haven't technically or legally adopted her. That's just not what she needs at this stage. But in terms of a bigger idea of adoption and our families being grafted together now forever, that certainly is the case. As a matter of fact, she'll be coming down for Thanksgiving, and I'm excited to see Jordan. He's starting to crawl around, and he's my little buddy. He's my little testosterone buddy in the mix of all this. And so the next iteration of our family, and most recently, was this situation, and this is just the best way to describe this is just a situation. No other way to describe it. This is a very strong and brave young mom, 23 years old, very hard life, and her newborn baby twin girls, Aviana and Anaya. So that's a whole lot of female in that picture there. That's me smiling on the outside and terrified on the inside. Just, we've lost total control of whatever's going on in our home and our family. And this was actually to prevent foster care. This wasn't a foster care situation. This was actually to keep DHS away. Go away. We're fine. You cannot take these babies. They're safe. Mom is safe. We're doing well. And that's what that situation was. And so I show you these pictures not to say, look at us. By any means, don't look at us. I don't show you these pictures to say, look at us and look at what we've done. I actually show you these pictures to say, look at them. look at their faces and hear their names and hear their stories, listen to what they have to say. These are real life human beings. I show you these pictures to say, look at Kiera and look at Aviana and Anaya and Gianna and Jordan and Allie and Marley. These are real life human beings. And so I want us to just humanize this whole idea here for a second. So you got a glimpse of it with families in your own church up here. These are real life human beings that we're talking about. And these are real life human beings, real life kids, not unlike yours and mind. And what we begin to find as we engage in the space and as we begin to intersect our lives with the lives of other people around us is that it's not so much us and them as if there's this great divide between us and them. It's us over here and them over there, and sometimes us over here steps into their world over there, and then we quickly step back into ours. It's not so much us and them as much as it is just us together. It's just all of us in this thing called life together, stumbling and fumbling our way through in desperate need of grace in equal amounts and measures. We're all in this thing together, and as our family has gone through different iterations and the family pictures on our walls have progressed in a way that I never would have imagined they progressed, I look at these pictures and I realize it's just us. It's just us, real life human beings walking and stumbling our way through this life in desperate need of grace and in desperate need of Jesus. It's just us. And I want us to humanize it before we jump into this morning, because it's so easy oftentimes, if we're honest, and we can be honest, this is a safe place, it's easy sometimes for us to read words on a page in Scripture and to not humanize those words. They're really good pieces of theology, and they're really neat concepts, but sometimes it's hard for us to internalize them and humanize them practically. And so I want us to humanize what it is that we're talking about this morning. So as we do that, why don't you stand with me? We're going to read from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, and we stand in reverence and in honor of the Word of God, and we read this Word over us as a people this morning. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman and born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that as we read your word would actually read us, that it would dive deep into the recesses of our hearts. Father, we know that your word is relevant in and of itself. We don't have to make it relevant. It is, and it points directly into the places of our lives that are most applicable. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit, your word would do a work in us this morning. And so we ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. So thank you. You may be seated. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7. Here's what we're going to do this morning. I'll lay it out, and then we'll work our way back. We're going to begin to build a framework of God's heart for the marginalized and the orphaned and the oppressed around us. And the framework, the essential building blocks of that framework, we are going to find are really encapsulated in the essence of the gospel. And if you're new to church, when we say the word gospel, it literally means good news. That's what that word means. And so we talk about the good news of what God has done for us through Jesus and how that becomes the framework and the foundation through really which all of life is lived as a result. And so we're going to build that framework of the gospel. And then what we're going to begin to see is a picture within that framework of the implications of what the good news of the gospel looks like and means for us in our own individual lives. So we're going to build this framework. We're going to begin to see this picture unfold. We're going to have a little one-minute seminary class, and we'll look at that in a minute, and then I'm going to tell you a few stories, and then we're going to beat everybody to the restaurants. That's the goal, right? So that's where we're going to be. That's where we're going. And now let's take a step back and let's begin to work our way there. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 starts off this way. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So let's stop right there. This is my favorite Christmas verse that I never hear preached at Christmas. It's all magi and shepherds and all that, which is fantastic. I can't wait for it and blow your minds here a little bit. Christmas is like just over a month away. Crazy, right? Crazy. This is what we celebrate, of course, all year round, all the time, but in a unique way at Christmas. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, that's Mary. God sent Jesus, born of Mary, born under the law. That phrase, when the fullness of time had come, is best translated, literally means at just the right time. And so we can read this now, at just the right time, God sent forth Jesus, born of a woman, and then that phrase, born under the law, literally means condemned to die. And so here's what we celebrate next month in a very unique way at Christmas time. At just the right time, Jesus was born, condemned to die. Now, we don't really, at Christmas, focus on the condemned to die part. We wait a few months at Easter, and we'll talk about that, because that's not real, like, Santa Claus happy, right? But that's really kind of the truth. That's the whole point of Jesus coming. As a matter of fact, later on in his ministry, he begins to tell his disciples, hey, guys, there's this day coming very soon when I'm going to suffer and die. And his disciples don't like that. No, that can't happen. And he reminds them, no, that's the whole reason why I came. I literally was born, I came to this earth to die to save this earth. That's why I came. And so this is what we celebrate. This idea that at just the right time, and it put your mindset in the mindset of Christmas, at just the right time, God looked down on the brokenness and the plight of his people, and he stepped into it. He stepped out of his glory and into our humanity. He wrapped himself up, literally wrapped himself up in our flesh, in our brokenness. He carried our brokenness to the cross. He was broken by our brokenness so that you and I don't have to be broken anymore. That's good news. That's Christmas. That's what we celebrate. That at just the right time, Jesus stepped into our story. He wrapped himself up in our story. If you were in a seminary class, this would be, the professor would say, this is the doctrine of incarnation. He incarnated himself. The best way for me to really relate to this is in the Tex-Mex world where I live, right? We love our chili con queso, okay? Or our chili con carne. That phrase con carne with literally means with meat. So incarne, incarnation is God with meat. You'll never eat chili con carne the same, right? My seminary professor is rolling over in his grave going, I cannot believe Jason continues to illustrate the doctrine of incarnation with Tex-Mex. But that's how it makes sense. It's God literally with meat on. He takes our brokenness upon himself. He's broken by our brokenness so that we don't have to be broken anymore. That is the good news of the gospel that we celebrate at Christmas, and that's true all the time. And here's what we see in this passage. Here's what we see about God, is that God is the kind of God that sees hard places, and he sees broken people, and he moves towards them and not away from them. He moves towards them and not away from them. That God is constantly and sacrificially and obsessively and incessantly, constantly moving towards brokenness, moving towards his people. He's never creating a scenario or a circumstance or a situation in our life with the intent of pushing us and driving us away. Never. Everything that he allows into our life, the end goal of all those things is to create more nearness and more intimacy. God is constantly moving towards his people. That God sees hard places and broken people and moves towards them, not away from them. Now that's some good news, because the idea of religion says something very different. See, in the gospel, God says, I see you where you are, and I'm coming after you. I see you, and I'm coming after you. But religion says something very different. Religion says that God makes a deal with us. It's almost this contract. And the contract that God makes with us in religion is this, where God says, I see you where you are. Now you need to work your way to where I am. That's something very different than the good news of the gospel. I see you where you are, and I'm coming after you. Religion says that God makes this contract. I see you where you are, and you need to work your way to where I am. You need to clean yourself up enough and get your act together enough, and then maybe one day you can be where I am. That's not good news at all. That's actually really frustrating news. That's spiritually frustrating, because what every one of us ultimately find is that there's no amount of good work that I can do to work my way to where he is. I constantly fall short. It reminds me of this 15-year-long conversation that my wife and I have in our marriage. It's not a fight. It's not an argument. If you're married, you understand these. We don't fight about it. It's just one of those, we're going to agree to disagree on this until death do us part things, right? We're going to stand our ground. We are both people of principle, and we are not going to back down. And now, at this point, it has nothing to do with the actual discussion. It just has everything to do with not backing down, right? So you know where I'm at. And it all revolves around this appliance in our home, which probably every one of us in this room have in our home. And this appliance costs several hundred dollars. And the name of the appliance implies that it's capable of doing something that, quite frankly, it's not capable of doing. It's constantly lying to us. And it's called a dishwasher. It could not be more simple. Hey, what does that thing do? It washes dishes. What's it called? It's a dishwasher. But really, it doesn't do it. It doesn't do what it claims to do. And I don't appreciate that because I'm a man of principle. You should do what you say you are capable of doing. And if you're not capable of doing it, then how dare you call yourself a dishwasher? So here's how this conversation comes up. We get every dish in our house dirty every day. That's somehow we end up doing that, and we're constantly washing dishes. And I never seem to, what guys, wash the dishes well enough before I put them in the appliance that's literally called the dishwasher. And I have a fundamental problem with that. There's something wrong. We sent a man to the moon in the 60s, and I was born in 79, so the 60s is like, did we even have electricity back then? I can't even imagine. Like, how did we send a man to the moon, but in 2017, we can't make a dishwasher that washes dishes? So this is how my mind works. So I don't appreciate that I have to wash the dishes before I put them in the thing called a dishwasher. This doesn't make sense to me. Or take it to another level, the rare occasion that we have cleaning people come over and clean our house, like rescue us out from underneath just our savagery, right? Guys, what do you have to do the day before the cleaning ladies are coming? Your wife says, hey, tonight we need to clean the house because the cleaning ladies are coming tomorrow. And you say, wait, what? And I get it. You got to clean up the toys and the clothes so that they don't waste their time on that. They clean the blinds and the toilets and all that. I get all that, but at the same time, it's the principle. These people are going to earn every penny that I pay them tomorrow. I'm not picking anything. As a matter of fact, I'm dumping everything out of our drawers today. Because they're going to earn every penny that they make. Today's the one day that we can live like animals because rescue is coming tomorrow. This is the kind of logic that bothers me. And take it to a spiritual level, and it's a frustrating logic that you're telling me I have to clean myself up enough before I can actually and finally come to the only one that can really clean me up. That's not good news. But in the gospel, God says something entirely different. He says, I see you where you are, and I'm coming after you. And the cross demonstrates to us the lengths that God is willing to go to in order to accomplish that. Fully. Entirely. That God sees hard and broken places. He sees hard and broken people, and he moves towards them and not away from them. And this begins to flip the script now for how you and I see and respond to hard places and broken people, because the narrative of the world around us and what's ingrained within our DNA, everything about how we're wired and everything that we hear in the world around us suggests something entirely different. It says, no. When you see hard places and broken people, you avoid, you isolate, you insulate. You step away from, not step towards. That the end goal of your life is to create a life around yourself where you can effectively live out your days pretending like hard places and broken people don't exist. And then the gospel steps into that and flips the script entirely and says, no. We are no longer a people that can celebrate the fact that God saw my hard and my broken and stepped towards it, and then be a people that are unwilling to see the hard and broken around me and step towards that as well. See, in Scripture, we don't see this difference between celebration and demonstration. These aren't mutually exclusive ideas. Jesus himself says something to the extent of where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He essentially ties these two things together. He says, you want to know what someone celebrates in their heart? Look at what they demonstrate in their lives. It's a mirror, it's a reflection, and vice versa. It works both ways. This idea that what we celebrate will ultimately and inevitably be what we demonstrate. These aren't mutually exclusive ideas. And so what we cannot be is a people that celebrate the essence of Christmas. God moved towards my brokenness. He took my brokenness, was broken by it, so I don't have to be broken anymore. And then when I see brokenness around me, I step away and I avoid and I isolate and insulate. It simply does not work that way. And so what we will look at here this morning is this deep celebration of the good news of the gospel in us, in this unique application and demonstration of the gospel through us. So Galatians chapter 4, Jesus steps into our story and begins to change everything about it. And Paul begins to unpack this framework of what that actually looks like in verse 5. He says, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. There's that word now, adoption, that we might be brought into this new family. And so Paul begins to build this framework and says, when Jesus steps into our story, he begins to write an entirely new story, past, present, and future. Everything about who we are goes affected by the work of Jesus. There's no part of who we are that goes untouched by the work of Jesus. And Paul begins to speak to the impact the gospel has on our past when he says to redeem those who were under the law. Remember what that phrase under the law means? Condemned to die. So now he's speaking to us that we were in our past condition outside of Jesus under the law. We were condemned under the weight of a law that we could not live up to. Scripture says that there was odds and enmity between us and God. And then the good news of the gospel in verse 4 and verse 5 is this, that Jesus saw us there and he met us there. He took that condemnation on himself and he redeemed us out from underneath it. And he carried that condemnation to the cross so that we could be set free. And so now Romans chapter 8 says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. And so here's what that means for you and I. When Jesus steps into our story and begins to change everything about it, he changes our past. He deals a decisive death blow to our past brokenness. And Romans chapter 8 says that our past is no longer a source of condemnation for us. It actually now is a platform of great celebration for us. Why? Because I can look back on my past and I'm not condemned under the weight of condemnation. I'm actually compelled into this joyous celebration. Because look at what Jesus has done. The old is gone and the new has come. So I've been redeemed out from underneath my past. I'm no longer defined by the brokenness in which I once existed. And then Paul continues on in verse 6. He says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So our past has been decisively dealt with. And then he speaks to our new present reality. He says, because you are sons, you've been brought into this new family, this new relationship. Scripture says that as sons and daughters, we live under the rights and the privileges and the protection of God as our Father, our good Father, that we have been adopted into His family. And we live under the privileges of being sons and daughters of Him. And one of the testimonies to the fact that we are children of God, Scripture says, is that we've been given the Spirit of God. And that Spirit lives within us and gives us the ability to relate to God in an entirely new way. And for God to relate to us in an entirely new way. It says that that Spirit, right now, today, sitting in this room, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we have been given the Spirit of God. And that Spirit gives us the capacity to refer to God as Abba, Father. So that word Abba is a very interesting word. It's a very tender and affectionate form of the word Father. So our modern translation might be the word daddy. So it's the difference between my four girls coming and saying, you know, Father, can we have some ice cream tonight when we watch the movie? And I say, what, so proper and British. No, don't talk to me like that, right? What happened to you, right? But that's not how they talk to me. It's daddy. I'm daddy to them. Everything's daddy. Daddy this, daddy that, daddy this. Now, am I also father? Yes, I'm the same guy. But what's more important for me right now for my daughters to understand is not so much that I'm father. They'll understand that a whole lot in a few years, right? And the guys coming over to our house, the teenage boys, they'll really understand who's the father in the house, right? But what's more important for me right now for my girls to understand is not so much that I'm father, but that I'm daddy. There's a connotation of intimacy and affection and approachability. See, what we want our daughters to know is that you can come and talk to us about anything. You can talk to mommy and daddy about anything, good, bad, and ugly. You can bring anything to us. And then the burden is on us as mommy and daddy to respond to them in a way that promotes and facilitates intimacy and affection and doesn't push them away. Because the second they come to us with something that's hard and we respond in a way that pushes them away, how likely are they to come back to us again with something that's hard? And this is the picture that Paul is painting. He says, outside of Jesus in our past, our relationship with God was defined by odds and enmity and instability and insecurity. But now in our new present reality, our relationship with God is marked by intimacy and affection and approachability. We can bring anything to God, good, bad, and ugly, and we know exactly how he's going to respond to us, like a good daddy would. There's approachability. Scripture says that we can approach the throne of God, the throne of grace, with confidence. On what grounds can we approach the throne of grace with confidence right now, today, with anything? We can take anything to God with the confidence in knowing exactly how he's going to respond to us, like a good daddy would. When Jesus steps into our story, our past is dealt a decisive death blow. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. It's now a platform of celebration. Our present reality has shifted, now marked by intimacy and affection and stability and love. And then verse 7, the future trajectory of our lives are altered literally for all of eternity. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Notice he marks the difference between our relationship. When you're not a slave anymore, you are a child of God. Completely different relationship. And because you are a child, you are an heir through God. We all know what an heir is. It's someone who lives today with the assurance of what's to come tomorrow. The hope and the promise that something is coming tomorrow. Most of the time, when you read about what's to come in the future for us as followers of Jesus, you're going to see a couple of things. Number one, you're going to see what's to come in the future. Well, it's going to be a little rocky along the way. Jesus makes no bones about that. He doesn't say it's all dandelions and ponies. He says it's going to be hard, but in the end, it's going to be full of glory. Those are some of the two most fundamental truths we have about our future. It's going to be a little bumpy along the way, but in the end, it's going to be full of glory. And so we read verses about how our outward bodies are wasting away, and the older we get, we're all like, yep, I don't understand most of Scripture, but I understand that one, right? The Word of God is true because of that verse, the older I get, right? My outward body is wasting away, but my inward soul is longing for the glory that will be revealed one day. That's what Scripture teaches. It says that while our present struggles have a certain weight to them, and they're true, and it's real, and it's hard right now, it pales in comparison to the weight of glory that will be revealed through them. So here's what Scripture says, is that as we look towards our future, we look towards glory. Glory is coming. In other words, in the end, Jesus wins over all of this. That's our hope and our assurance. That's the confidence that we have today as heirs of the glory that's to come tomorrow. And this really begins to fly in the face of the predominant cultural narrative in which you and I live today. You don't have to listen hard. You don't have to look far, but you will find all over the place this narrative of fear, which really drives much of Hollywood, of Washington, of 24-hour news stations. It's fear, 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 fear. Here's everything that you need to be afraid of. Tune in later to learn more about what you need to be afraid of. Okay? Some kid gets a virus, it's the next swine flu that'll wipe us all out. You need to be afraid and go vaccinate your kids. Well, actually, you should be afraid of vaccinating your kids, so you shouldn't vaccinate your kids. Well, you should be afraid of not vaccinating your kids. Like, well, I should just be afraid of kids in general. Just don't have kids. Out of fear, don't have kids. Out of fear, don't get married. Out of fear, don't do anything. Live your life completely paralyzed by fear. The political world, which is it's so fun kind of wading through all of this with you. It's just this beautiful journey we're all on, and the message is the same. The message is this: you need to be really, really afraid of what's going to happen if you don't elect me. Or you need to be really, really afraid of what's going to happen if you don't support this or pass this. You just need to be afraid. But here's what's true for you and I this morning, is that you and I in Jesus do not have to be afraid. We don't live our lives rooted in fear. We live our lives rooted in the hope of the glory that's to come. That doesn't mean that we know what's going to be in the news tomorrow. It doesn't mean that we know what's going to happen in our world next week. But it does mean that today we don't have to be afraid, because in the end, Jesus wins. That is our hope. We live in neighborhoods and sit in offices and sit on the sidelines of our kids' sporting events, and we're surrounded by people every day that are afraid, and they need to see you and I not afraid, and we need to be able to tell them why we're not afraid, and not in like some coffee cup bumper sticker Christianity cute kind of way, but like in a real soul-stirring, gut-wrenching, it is my only hope, and the only way I fall asleep at night is believing that in the end Jesus wins kind of way, because that's what people are desperate for. is here's what we see, the framework of the gospel. Jesus steps into our story and everything changes, past, present, and future. And this becomes the framework and the catalyst upon which God is inviting us to do for others what he has so beautifully done for us. See, the call to care for the marginalized and the orphan and the oppressed and the poor and the widow around us is predicated on the fact that that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. I've yet to find anywhere in Scripture where Jesus commands us to do something for somebody else that he hasn't already perfectly and sufficiently done for us. When he says, take up your cross daily, or lay your life down for your brother, or turn the other cheek, or love your enemy, or lose your life, and then when you lose your life, you'll find it. All of these things Jesus has done for us perfectly and sufficiently. And so our call to care for the vulnerable and the marginalized and the orphan, the parallels between what he's inviting us to do for them and what he's done for us are beautiful and unending. The privilege that you and I have been given. And here's what the gospel does. The gospel takes what are mandates and commands, and what the gospel does is it turns mandates and commands into these things that feel more like privileges and joys. And it begins to flip the script a little bit on the questions that we ask. It's no longer how can I or why would I? How can I step into hard places? Or why would I step into hard places? But now the questions are, well, wait a second. How can I not in light of what Jesus has done for me? Why would I not in light of what Jesus has done for me? Because the parallels are beautiful and unending. What you and I are being given the privilege and the invitation to do is to see hard places and broken people around us and say, I see you where you are, and I'm coming after you. I'm stepping into your brokenness, wrapping myself up in your brokenness, being broken by your brokenness so that on some level you don't have to be broken anymore. We're going to remove you out of this past broken context and alter your present reality, now marked by stability and affection and love, and shift the future trajectory of your life, now marked by hope and opportunity that otherwise would not have been available to you. And it's not going to be us and them. It's just going to be us together, and we're going to begin to write an entirely new story. And it's not so much how could I, it's how could I not. And it's not so much why would I, but it's now, gosh, in light of what I celebrate in the gospel, why would I not want to demonstrate that? Because those two things go hand in hand. And so that leads us to James 1:27. That says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So here's our one-minute seminary class. This is what seminary looks like. Here's a sneak peek into seminary. It's a lot of red lines and crossing out. So this word religion is not our word religion. It's not what we think of religion. The word religion literally means outward display of something that's inwardly true. This is what we've been talking about, an outward demonstration of what's inwardly true. One of the purest and most undefiled outward demonstrations of the gospel before God is to visit or to move, step towards, get involved with orphans and widows. Now, orphans and widows is used in a representative kind of way here. I don't think if we went to James and said, you didn't mention homeless people, sex trafficking, incarceration, poor people, I don't think James would say, I literally don't care about those people. Pretend like they don't exist. It's orphans and widows or bust. Of course he wouldn't say that. He's simply using the two primary buckets of people, I believe, in his culture that represented the most vulnerable in his society. And he's using it in a descriptive way, not a prescriptive, not here's the recipe, but here's a description. One of the purest, most undefiled demonstrations of the gospel is when you and I step into and step towards the most vulnerable around us. And then that word and is not there in the original language. We've added it in English. I'm not sure why, but it corrupts the meaning a little bit. So it's not do this and keep oneself unstained from the world. It's do this to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's an entirely different statement. What does that mean? It means this. It means it's impossible to step in to the brokenness of other people's lives around us and hold on to the narrative of the world which says pursue your comfort and convenience at all costs. You literally cannot do both at the same time. And so James is suggesting to us that if we have to choose between being stained by the world or being stained by the brokenness of others, let's go with the brokenness of others every time. Here's the beautiful thing about how the body of Christ works, is that we're not all called to do the same thing, but we're all uniquely capable of doing something. See, we all celebrate the same gospel, but we all don't demonstrate that gospel in the same way. Scripture says that we're ears and eyes and hands and feet. It doesn't say that we're all a bunch of right feet, because if we were all a bunch of right feet, we would literally run around in circles all day long, look very, very busy, but never accomplish anything. He says some are ears and some are eyes and some are hands and some are feet. Romans chapter 12 says it this way: as in one body we have many members, the members don't all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. We are individually members of one another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, so let us use them. We have different gifts according to what God has given us by his grace, so let us use them. It means that some of us in this room need to bring children into their home, and you know who you are. Some of you in this room need to bring kids into your home. And some of you in this room know that, and you've known that for a long time, and you need to stop asking God if that's what he wants, and you just need to do it. It's like when I tell my daughters to go clean their room, and they don't clean their room, and I keep telling them, clean your room, and they keep, what if they came back and said, let me get this straight. You want me to clean my room? And I've said, let me get this straight. I've told you 12 times I want you to clean your room. If they came back again and said, I just want to see clarity, God. I just want to see clarity, Father. Do you want me to clean my room? And I'm going, well, I can't believe you're still asking me this. Like, just clean your room, right? For crying out loud, clean your room, right? And then at some point, they come to me and say, okay, one last time. I've done another Bible study on it. I've gone to a small group. I went to a conference last week about whether or not I should clean my room. And I just want to get last bit of clarity. Dad, do you want me to clean my room? And I'd look at them and say, we are not talking about this anymore. Just do it. You ever feel like maybe sometimes that's how God responds to us? He's been clear, and we're just like, we're veiling our disobedience through this very spiritual sense of we're praying about it more and praying about it, and God's going, we're not talking about it anymore, just do it. That's some of you in this room. Now, there's others of you in this room that the absolute last thing you should do is bring kids into your home. Like, please don't. You can barely feed yourself and tie your own shoes. Don't bring kids into your home. You know who you are. If you don't know who you are, ask your friend, hey, is he talking about me? And if you have good enough friends, your friends would say, yeah, dude, he's talking about you. Don't do it. And if you don't have friends like that, you need better friends. But here's what it could look like. It could look like a family in your church brings kids into their home, and then a bunch of other people, meaning you, wrap around them. You can provide support. You can babysit, meals, mow their yard. I'll tell you a story about barbecue because it's lunchtime. I recently met a man in Kansas City, says he owns the best barbecue restaurant in Kansas City. If you've been to Kansas City, that's a bold claim. It was at a large church like this, a large foster family function. They had about 200 people in the room. It was catered by a barbecue restaurant. The owner of the restaurant comes up to me afterwards, late 60s, and says, hey, I'm a member of this church. We're not bringing kids into our home. We're just not in that place where we can do that. But I own the best barbecue restaurant in Kansas City. We've told our church anytime you have a foster parent function in the church, our restaurant is donating the best barbecue for it. And on top of that, anytime a foster family brings in a new placement, the first meal that they're going to get is hand-delivered from our restaurant for free. So here's a guy that effectively says to me, look, I know what I can't do, and I don't feel bad about it, but I know what I can do, and what I can do, I'm going to do really well. And so the question for you is this: what's your something? We're not all called to do the same thing, but we're all capable of doing something. And so what is your pure and undefiled something? The opportunities to get involved are as endless and unique and diverse as every individual person in this room. Let me close with this story. When I was 9 years old, I learned that the man I had grown up calling dad was in fact not my biological father. I learned at 9 years old that the first 2 years of my life were marked by vices at the hands of a biological father that you named it, and he excelled at it. He was fantastic at it. So good, in fact, that it left my mom alone with a very broken story and two super cute pieces of baggage to go along with it, my six-year-old sister and then the cuter of the two, me. She strolls into a church in North Dallas one day and sees a young worship leader up on stage. They eventually develop a friendship, develop a relationship, and at the age of 23 years old, my dad would get down on his knee to ask to take the 32-year-old hand of my mom in marriage, 23-year-old kid, and effectively says to her, I see you where you are, and I'm coming after you. I know your story. I love you because of your story. Let's begin to write an entirely new story together. He turns to my sister and asks to take her hand to become his daughter. I know your story. I love you because of your story. Let's begin to write an entirely new story together. Then turns to me and asks to take my hand to become his son. I know your story. I love you because of your story. Let's begin to write an entirely new story together. He would eventually marry my mom, and when he did, he would adopt me, and he has since become my dad, and when he adopted me, he changed my first, middle, and last name. The old is gone, and the new has come. Your life is no longer marked by the past broken context, but there is now a new present reality, and that new present reality completely shifted the future trajectory of my life. There hasn't been a day that's gone by since that meeting at 9 years old, 29 years ago, that I haven't paused and considered on some level, gosh, where would I be right now? What would my life look like right now had this man not stepped into my life at just the right time and began to write an entirely new story? In 2012, my wife and I became foster parents in the city of Houston. And on April 25th, 2012, at 7:30 p.m. on a Wednesday night, we had a three-day-old baby girl brought to our home. She was placed in our arms, and that night, effectively, everything about everything that we thought we knew was completely destroyed. You're not listening to me anymore because she's so cute and distracting. So we're going to put it back on the two ugly guys so you'll listen to me. There you go. Because here's what's true. It's impossible to hold a tragically abused and broken story in your arms and not have the weight of that brokenness crush everything about who you are. It's just impossible. It's impossible to be stained by the narrative of this world and also stained by the brokenness of others. One of them has to give. And that night, she crushed our worlds. And she ruined our lives in the best and most beautiful of ways. She continues to ruin our lives because she's a five-year-old hurricane, and then that's what she does when she ruins something to remind us of how cute she is and how much we love her. There hasn't been a day that's gone by since she's been in our home, and we've had the privilege of adopting her and changing her first, middle, and last name, so we have a lot of birth certificates and a whole lot of different names between the two of us. And one day, when she's a little older, we'll sit down and have a Shopkins tea party birth certificate conversation of some sorts, I'm sure, and we'll talk about how Marley and Daddy are the same like that. There hasn't been a day that's gone by since she's been in our home and in our family where we haven't considered on some level, where would she be right now and what would she be doing right now? What would her life look like right now had we not been given the privilege to become a part of her story? And so my compelling question for you is to step back and to consider in your own life, in your own journey with Jesus, gosh, where would I be right now had Jesus not, at just the right time, stepped into my story and changed everything about it? Where would I be? What would my life look like had Jesus not said, I see you where you are, and I'm coming after you? And I'm convinced that your answer to that question for yourself becomes the framework and the foundation upon which God is now inviting you to do for others what he has so wonderfully and beautifully done for you in Jesus. Amen.